Well, if you were to think back over this past week, and if you could remember every sin that you committed over the past week, any time that you may have been angry, if you were involved in any conflict, even if you had any negative thoughts about someone. Also, if you were discouraged at any time during this past week, if you were distressed or depressed, how many of those sins would not have been committed, and how many of those problems would have been resolved if only you had been content? You think about that. All the sins you committed, any trouble you had, how much of that would have been fixed if only you had been content? You may have heard this story or a variation of it. There was a Jewish man who went to his rabbi. He was so discouraged. He said, "I just can't take it anymore. I live in a little one-room house with 9 other people. We have no peace. We have no room, no privacy. It's awful. What can I do?" Well, the rabbi's answer was, "Take your goat and have it live in your house with you." Well, this guy could not believe that this was his advice. "How in the world could that help?" he asked in disbelief. The rabbi said, "Just do as I say and come back in 1 week." Well, the man was reluctant, but he did as the rabbi said. He went home. He moved his goat into his already overcrowded house. And after a week, the man returned, even more miserable than the first time. He said to his rabbi, "We cannot keep doing this. That goat is filthy, it smells bad, and the messes it makes are unbearable." And the rabbi said, "Go home, move the goat out of your house, and come see me in a week." Well, after another week, the man returned with a smile on his face. And with joy in his voice, he exclaimed, "We had a wonderful week. The house is so peaceful and clean and calm since getting that goat out of the house. The 9 of us are getting along great." So if you are having trouble with being content, you need to find a goat. Have it live with you for a week. And we need to go on to the next verses of Hebrews chapter 13. Now, these next verses of Hebrews chapter 13 might alleviate your need for the goat, but let's not count that option out just yet. Let's see what Hebrews 13 has for us. Now, if you look back to the first 3 verses of Hebrews 13, that's what we looked at last Sunday, starting verse 1 with "Let love of the brethren continue." We saw there the need that there is within the church, verse 1, to love our brothers. Love within the church. No matter what circumstances we're going through, there is to be love among the brothers. Then love for strangers, verse 2. And primarily in this context, we saw that this would be other believers who are traveling through or to a new town. And they could use some help with things like food and lodging. And we are to show love to help those in that kind of need. And if we're supposed to do that for strangers, it should be even easier for us to do it for Christians we know. We saw the need for love for other believers in verse 3, even when showing love might cause problems for you, as could have been the case in showing love for believers who are in prison or who are being ill-treated because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And let's also remember the context of these people that these instructions were first given to. This was two people who were already suffering because of their professed faith in Christ, because of their association with the church. And we've talked about that this suffering that they were currently facing was likely to get worse, maybe soon. In those kinds of circumstances, what they needed to do while they waited expectantly for their eternal hope of the eternal kingdom that could not be shaken was they needed to be sure they continued to love the brethren. Now that idea of love of the brethren carries through to where we're beginning this morning in verse 4. The love for the brethren needs to also be the overriding operating principle in the home with our families, and specifically here in our marriages. This love that should be in our marriages also contains this idea of contentment. So even if your circumstances in life are bad, even if we are suffering, even if our suffering is severe, like it was for the first readers of the book of Hebrews, even if your life could be like theirs, even if your circumstances were very hard, verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. And notice that this is all inclusive. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. No matter what your marital status is, marriage is to be held in honor by you. So for those who are not married, it's not a bad thing to not be married. Scripture says it's a good position to be in for those who God gifts with the contentment to be in that position. It's a good position to be in while you're waiting for God's will to be fulfilled, whatever that may be. If you are single, that's what God has for you right now. So it's right to be content and hold marriage in honor while you are single. Now, we all know that sometimes, for some, it can be hard to be content when a person is single and they wish they were married. But to hold marriage in honor while single would mean to not rush into it just for the sake of being married, because this is something that needs to be taken seriously. Making compromises like a Christian marrying a non-Christian just because you want to be married, that is not holding marriage in honor. God commands believers to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. So that needs to be held in honor. And for those who are married, marriage is to be held in honor among us. Now, the culture that this church in the first century lived in had a very low view of marriage. A big part of that was because they had such a low view of women. Men were not expected to be faithful to their wives. They could treat them just about any way that they wanted to. They could easily get rid of them if they decided they wanted someone else. It wasn't the same for women. That was in the Roman world. Among the Jews, many of them had similar ideas. A man could get rid of his wife if she burned his toast in the morning. He could get a new wife who might please him better and cook better for him if that was his desire. In Matthew 19, it tells of some Pharisees who came to Jesus to test him about his views of marriage and divorce. They asked Jesus, Matthew 19 and verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Verse 4, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus, in his answer, says that the idea, the intent of marriage goes clear back to creation. This was God's idea, God's plan for how it was supposed to work. A real biological man, a real biological woman come together for marriage. And it's something that it seems like it shouldn't need to be said, but this means men with men and women with women, or one pretending to be the other, is not real marriage. It's not biblical. It's not right. But a man and a woman joined together in marriage. And notice what Jesus says about that. And what God has joined together, no one is to separate. So if marriage is to be held in honor among all, that is what we are to be honoring. Now, the culture that we live in is not a lot different than it was in the first century. Divorce is so common. For any reason at all, for no reason at all. If a person finds anything about their marriage that is not completely satisfying, or if someone is not completely happy in their marriage, the prevailing counsel, even among many professed Christians, is just get a divorce. Do whatever it takes to make you happy and fulfilled. You'll hear people say that God does not want his children to be unhappy. So if you are unhappy in your marriage, just get out of it. That thinking is so common in our day. It is so out of line with what Jesus and the rest of Scripture says about marriage. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Does your view of marriage honor that? Now, when you got married, those of you who are married, you likely made some promises like this. If you were the groom at your wedding, you said something like, I, state your name, take you, state her name, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold, from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, to lead and to provide, forsaking all others until death itself parts us, according to God's holy ordinance, I therefore pledge to you my life as a loving and faithful husband. Men, do you remember saying words like that? Ladies, you remember your big day at your wedding? For those of you who were the bride, you said something like, I, state your name, take you, state his name, to be my wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, to respect and to obey, forsaking all others until death itself parts us. According to God's holy ordinance, I therefore pledge to you my life as a loving and faithful wife. Now, all of us here who are married, we made promises like that to our spouse. We made those promises in the presence of varying numbers of witnesses, and we made those promises in the presence of God. Now, did you, if you can remember back to your wedding day, did you, in the vows that you made, add the words in there somewhere, unless our marriage turns out different than I expect? Anybody put words like that in there? Or except if some unforeseen situation comes up? How many of you left a loophole other than death to get out of your marriage and the promises that you made? Well, I'm pretty sure none of us did. And we are to honor those promises in our marriages. Our attitude and our motto in our marriages ought to be that for us, divorce is not an option. Because we made promises that we're going to keep. What God has joined together, no man is going to separate. Divorce is not an option. Now, granted, it can be the case for some, divorce wasn't their idea. They didn't want it, but they couldn't stop it. That has happened. Maybe there's some other reason that divorce is in the past of some who are hearing this, or has been a reality in the life of someone you care about. We need to know that this is not the unpardonable sin. None of this that we're talking about today is the unpardonable sin that cannot be forgiven. And God's grace is sufficient. The death that Jesus died on the cross is sufficient. His blood that was shed is sufficient to cleanse us and forgive us of all sin. And we all need that grace. We all need forgiveness from Jesus Christ. But if you are married currently, we cannot use that as an out. The sure divorce is wrong, but we'll do it anyway because God will forgive us. Presuming on God's grace is never the right position to be in. It may say a lot more about where we really are in connection with God's grace if we do. So marriage is to be held in honor among all. If you are married, honor that marriage by taking divorce off the table of options. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. So no one should get themselves in a position where they are interfering with or causing problems for someone else's marriage. That is not your place. Now, there might be times that we could help strengthen another couple's marriage, and that's great. Do that if we can. But we should never be the cause of someone's marriage weakening or breaking. That is not our place. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. We must not interfere in another marriage or let anyone else interfere in our marriages. And specifically in the way described here in the rest of verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Now this term, the marriage bed, is a euphemism. We all know what he means. The author here desired to be discreet in this, and I do also. I read and listened to some other conservative Christian pastors' handling of this verse because I was scared to do it myself and just wanted to see how some others did. And, you know, I thought some of them could have been a little more discreet. But we'll try to stay here in the confines of the intent of the author. Husbands are to be content and faithful in words, in thoughts, and actions with their wife and no one else until parted by death. Wives are to be content and faithful in words, in thoughts, and actions with their husband and no one else until parted by death. It's not hard to understand. Simple concept. Might be hard to accomplish at times, but it's not hard to understand. And he says in verse 4, "For fornicators and adulterers God will judge." This is talking about sin. And sin brings judgment. There are consequences for sin. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Now, this is in this context speaking of those things that would make us not content, not faithful to your husband, to your wife. Consider that dead to you. You are not going to have a part in it at all. Verse 6 of Colossians 3, for this reason, "For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." When you read in the book of Revelation of God's judgment coming on this earth, how serious that is. Paul says that that's coming because men have turned away from God's perfect plan. It goes clear back to creation. And man has made a mess of that. Made a mess of marriage, made a mess of family as God intended it for it to be. That's why God's wrath is coming on this earth. You don't want to have any part in that. Marriage is to be held in honor among all because God's wrath is coming against those who don't honor marriage. That's a strong reason that we ought to honor marriage. Now, by God's grace, this sin can be forgiven. If it's repented of, if it's covered and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ through faith in Him, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that some of them had been guilty of these kinds of very sins. He says in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse 11, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now, this is serious. This is important. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. Is your attitude toward marriage one of honor? Do you respect it in your marriage and the marriages of those around you? Whatever our circumstances are, we are to be content. We're to be content in our marriages, not seeking to get out of it, not seeking to make it something else other than it is. We're to be content in our marriages. We're to be content with our possessions. Now, this is another thing that can cause a lot of problems in marriages and just life in general. Being discontent with our money and our possessions. We're told in verse 5, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have." Now, remember once again the context that this was written to. We saw back in chapter 10 that some of those from this church had been put in prison for their faith. The rest of them, apparently it was the rest of them, had their property seized. And back when that originally happened, he says they handled it really well. Even though they were new Christians at the time. The time has gone on. Things haven't changed. They're still suffering. This hasn't gotten better. Over time, they've maybe been able to replace a few of their things that they had lost. Probably most of them at this time still did not have much at all. They were maybe afraid that it was going to happen again. What little they had gotten back, they might lose it all again. In a situation like that, this commandment comes. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. If that's what was expected of them, what about us? And we have so much by comparison. We have so much. Now, the way of the world that we live in is, well, you need some more. You need to get more. There's always something more that we need. There's always something more that if we just had that thing, or the newer version of that thing, because you have the old one, then we would have all that we need. Then we could be content. But be honest with yourself. How much money would it take for you to have enough, according to your flesh? This came up in Sunday school too. How much would it take? Where you would say, okay, I don't need anymore. Stop. Stop writing me checks. I don't want anymore. I don't need it. Just stop. How much would it take? How many things and how nice of things and how new of things would it take for you to have enough according to your flesh? How much stuff and which things would you need to have in your house to where you would get to the point of saying, okay, I'm canceling my Amazon account. UPS man, you can just forget my address. You're not going to need to come back. Cut up the credit cards and say, all I'm going to need from here on out is some food to keep me alive because I've got enough. How much would it take? Well, according to your flesh, it will never be enough. We will never find enough hope or enough security in money or things to be fully satisfied. Because money and things are so temporary, so easily lost and destroyed, and they just get old. Now, if we are in a position today of freaking out because of really high inflation or high taxes or the potential we may see for financial loss for whatever reason, what does that say about our character and about our love of money? What does it say about our level of contentment? The way that you are responding to the world you live in terms of money and things, what does it say about your character, about your love for money? There's so many passages of Scripture that we can go to about this. The Bible has a lot to say about our need to be content, about our relationship with money and with things. For sake of time, we'll go to just one. 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 6 through 10, says this. 1 Timothy 6, and starting in verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Hey, those of you who have children, when your children were born, how much did they bring with them? Nothing. Paul says that's exactly what you're going to take with you when you go. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Is that true? Is that true for us? If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Know any examples of that? I do. People that have thrown everything away because they want to get somewhere in this world. And we talked about the seriousness of the sin of not honoring marriage, but we also need to think about the seriousness of the sin of not being content with what we have. You think about that, if you realize that this is sin we're talking about, to not be content. Now, it's not wrong necessarily to have money. It's not wrong necessarily even to be rich, but it's the love of money. And to have as a life's goal to get rich because that's where our hope is, that is sin. And it leads, as Paul says here in 1 Timothy, it leads to all sorts of evil. Now, if we, as we think about this and we're honest with ourselves, if we realize that a big part of our life is focused on protecting our things and striving to acquire more things or more riches, we need to be honest with ourselves that we are sinning. And we need to confess and repent of it. Now, if you're thinking about this, you realize, I'm not content. I haven't been content with what I have. I've been chasing after money that's been way too important to me. Well, we could get a goat, have it live with us for a week, and kick it out. That might help. That may help us to learn to be content with what we have. If you were to come to me and say, I'm having some trouble with being content, I may give you that advice just because I think it'd be fun for you to try that out. Get a goat and have it live with you. But I would also want to bring you to Hebrews. Because Hebrews gives us a better way. Much better. Let's look at the rest of verse 5 and 6. It says, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Now this is the perfect solution. Better than getting a goat. If you are having trouble with being content in your marriage or your marital status, this is the perfect solution. Even better than getting a goat, if you were to realize that you have not been able to find peace, to find safety or satisfaction in your money or your things, even though you've been trying. What this tells us, the solution this gives, is that if you have God, whatever else you may lack, if you have God, you have all that you need. Now this is, like I think came up last week, maybe the week before, this is not to make light of ways that people may be suffering. The people this was first written to, they legitimately were hurting. You in your life, you may legitimately be hurting. It's not making little of the fears that you may have. But this is looking at all circumstances with an eternal heavenly perspective. We may have severe trials. We may have some severe hurts in our lives. But this is still true. If we are God's children, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, God is always with us. So whatever need we find ourselves with, whatever difficulty we face, we have a helper. That is not a small promise. We think about who this helper is. We have a helper who has the strength and the wisdom to create the universe. If you are a child of God, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you have a helper who has the strength and the wisdom to be able to raise Jesus from the dead and victory over sin, death, and Satan. You have a helper who, according to some of the same verses Jared took us to in Sunday school, Isaiah 46 and verse 10, is declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now think about that, what God says, declaring the end from the beginning, and I will. There's no question about this. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That's your helper. And if that is your helper, who is always with you, what do you have to be afraid of? What can man, anywhere, do to you that is contrary to what your helper has determined to accomplish in you, through you, or for you? When God, the creator of the universe, has said, I will accomplish all my good pleasure, what can man do to you? Now give some thought to that. I'd encourage you this week to think specifically about that, about who your helper is and what that means for you today. If we are saved but not content, it's because we have not comprehended and appropriated the truth that our ever-present Lord, the Creator, the Master of the entire universe, and our Savior is our helper. If you are not content, it's because you haven't realized the significance of that. So that should be the subject of our thinking this week. That should be the subject of our study this week, our meditation, and our memorization this week, to think about who your helper is. To think about that he is always with you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?